To those who are called, we continue our study in the book of Jude, Jude's letter to the saints. After last week's first lesson or study in the book of Jude, there were several comments and questions that were made that evening and then over the next few days. I wanted to back up tonight, touch on some of those comments and questions, and sort of just pull them together in this presentation and try to look at some of that. There's a lot of value in what was said, and then continue and maybe finish the book of Jude tonight. Start in Jude verse 4. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. The phrase that Jude uses in the New King James, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness. I want to think about that phrase for a minute. Thayer defines the Greek translated here as lewdness to mean unbridled lust, excess, licentiousness, lasciviousness, wantonness, outrageousness, shamelessness, and insolence. What is Jude saying about these men? One view of what Jude is saying is that these false teachers have an indecent, unbridled desire for God's people. They want to use them to their own advantage in such an outrageous way that they just ignore everything about what's right and good and proper, and they go for these people for all their worth, just for their advantage. And that is undoubtedly true. Certainly one thing we see Jude is saying about these people, these false teachers, they have no regard for God, they have no regard for Christ, they have no regard for authority, and they want to use God's people to their own advantage as if they were nothing more than just a commodity to be bought and sold. Doesn't matter the outcome, long as they can benefit. But the words lewdness, lasciviousness, or licentiousness, those are words used in several translations. New King James, I think King James, licentiousness, I think is the New American Standard. They all imply a sexual indecency, a debauchery, as well as this unbridled desire for God's people to their own benefit. The NET Bible reads in verse 4, ungodly men who have turned the grace of God into a license for evil. Brother Waldron would use that term as well, except he would call it a license for lasciviousness. They were taking the grace of God, as it were, and using God's grace and teaching it in an improper way so that they could just make the grace of God into a license to do what was wrong, what was wicked. B.W. Johnson wrote this in the People's New Testament, a commentary from the 19th century. Instead of self-restraint, they live lascivious lives. This is the false teachers. The warrant for this was found in the freedom of the children of God. They take God's grace, the freedom that we have in Christ, the freedom from the law that we have in Christ, released from the law, as it were, to be under grace, to be saved by the righteousness of God. They took that idea and they perverted it. B.W. Johnson says, from the very times of the apostles, there have been antinomians who have held that what was sin to others might be permitted to the sanctified. They asserted that the spirit was not defiled by the sins of the body. An antinomian opposed the traditional mores of society and the common understanding of moral law. That's I would think unquestionably a part of what these people are doing. It's a part of that word. They're taking the grace of God. They're perverting the teaching of the freedom we have in Christ to include the permission to sin without concern, because the spirit's not defiled by the sins of the body. The pulpit commentary includes this: the thing to which that grace was perverted is described by a word of wide and evil application, denoting every species of unbridled conduct, but particularly unblushing licentiousness. That would imply that along with their desires for the people of God to suit their selfish ambitions, which is absolutely what they're doing, we see that later in Jude's commentary on these men, they also perverted the message of the gospel to permit wicked, debauched sexual immorality. I think that's a reasonable understanding. Thus, some commentators, some translators say that the idea is that they were turning the grace of God into a license for evil or for wickedness or for lasciviousness. But Jude also says certain men who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, he's going to talk about the condemnation of God. He says they were marked out long ago. I think that's unquestionably a reference to Peter's writing of some years earlier. But he also makes mention of prophecies by Enoch, and that goes back to the early days of Scripture. So God's condemnation of such behavior and those who refuse to turn away from it, who continue in false teaching and false prophecies, they've been marked for condemnation for a long time. And Jude reminds them that the false teachers will be punished. These and every other false teacher who continues in teaching false things and lies about God. And he reminds them of various examples of God's judgment in the past. We looked at some of these last week. We'll talk about them again for a little bit. Jude says in verse 5, I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them. In a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. We just studied 2 Peter. Peter takes it almost as an if-then statement. If God didn't spare the unbelievers in Israel, if God didn't spare the angels who left their proper domain, if God didn't spare Sodom and Gomorrah, he's not going to spare these false teachers or anyone that follows after them. And so we look at these examples. Well, consider these examples. There's a danger of knowing the truth and enjoying the blessing of God's deliverance in Christ, but then turning to unbelief like Israel of old. That's what these false teachers, I believe, have done. They've known the truth, they've turned away, perverted the truth, and they are now seducing God's children away from God with lies. And so we see the danger of turning away and turning back to unbelief. The false teachers have usurped the authority of God, of Christ, of the apostles, and most likely of elders in the churches in a way that must correlate to the angels having left their first estate or their proper habitation, and so we are warned by their example. I don't know exactly what this is referring to that the angels have done, but they've left their first estate, King James reading, they've left their proper habitation, the American Standard reading, they've left their proper domain in the New King James Version. And so they had a place, they had a role, they had a work that God gave them to do, and they left it, and they I wrote usurped here, but they ignored the authority of God. They ignored the authority of Christ. They ignored the authority of the apostles. And I've got every reason to believe that elders in the churches where there may have been, they ignored them as well. And we also see in Sodom and Gomorrah a society where moral depravity and wickedness was so pervasive that 10 righteous people could not be found. And so we have these examples. We need to remain as believers holding firm to the truth and contending for the gospel, contending for the faith. And we need to understand that the work God has given people to do, the role of the role of Christ as head of his church, the role of the apostles, and the doctrine that they handed down, and the authority they held, and the elders that might be appointed in churches today, that's God's design, that's God's purpose, and we must respect it. And so we are warned, and the moral depravity, let us never be pulled into the moral depravity under any pretense that it is right or wholesome in any way, or that we are free in Christ to somehow sin and not bear the consequences, except when we turn away from that sin and forget and be forgiven of it in Christ, which we can be, but we can't practice it. Jude says in Jude 8, likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, speak evil of dignitaries. He kind of outlines their sins, and that was mentioned last week after class, this idea that these dreamers, these false teachers, they defile the flesh. That's, I would agree, that's most likely pointing to the wantonness and the, you know, the licentiousness that's referred to here, sexual sinfulness. They reject authority. They speak evil of dignitaries. He goes back to Michael the archangel in contending with the devil. When he disputed about the body of Moses, he dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Michael the archangel understood his role, his position. He wouldn't dare speak even against Satan in a reviling way. He left that to God. "The Lord rebuke you." That's God's role. But he says in verse 10, "These speak evil of whatever they do not know. And whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts and these things, they corrupt themselves." This idea of likewise also these dreamers, the translations are interesting. The Bishop's Bible in the 16th century, deceived by dreams. Lexham English Bible, more current, because of their dreams. The New American Standard in the same way, these people also dreaming. There's some discussion about the exact understanding of the meaning of the Greek here. But he's talking likewise also these dreamers. That goes back to the ideas he's presented about those in Israel and the angels who didn't keep their proper domain and Sodom and Gomorrah. Somehow we have to correlate to that the idea that these dreamers, either deceived or because of what they're dreaming about, or they're just dreamers. You know, they've got this crazy false idea that's founded on nothing but dreams. And they defile the flesh, they reject authority, they speak evil of dignitaries. He says in verse 11, "Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah." So he outlines their sins yet again. He highlights their moral failures, and we ought to learn from these. "Woe to them," he says. Older versions like the Bishop's Bible, 1568, read, "utterly given to the error of Balaam for lucre's sake," lucre being profit. The New American Standard reads like that, "and for pay they have given themselves up to the error of Balaam." There seems to be no question in the translations. They've run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit. They've given in to the error of Balaam for lucre's sake. Same idea. They pay, and for pay, they've given themselves up to the error of Balaam. And so we have this idea that's very clear, it seems. They've done this for their own profit. They've made merchandise of the people of God for their own benefits. There seems no question about their motivation. They're profiteering off the people of God, no matter the outcome. And Jude says, for they have perished in the rebellion of Korah. They've rejected God, His Son, all authority in their pursuits. That's what Korah did. So they've gone in the way of Cain. They run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit. They perished in the rebellion of Korah. So we get this picture of those who are just completely failed, ungodly. Consider again these examples he's given us. Cain killed his righteous brother in anger rather than correcting his own sin when God didn't respect his offering and corrected him. Think about that. Balaam tried his best to curse God's people in Numbers 22 through 25, even knowing of God's displeasure with him because he was greedy. Korah and those with him rebelled against the pattern of leadership that God set for his people, and they were swallowed by the earth in Numbers 26. There are many lessons for us today in these examples that Jude highlights for the readers of his short letter. Consider some of the lessons. We should beware of those who try to destroy others like Cain did Abel, whom God approved, rather than correcting what's needed. Someone, when they're presented with truth against error, if they lash out at you, if they lash out at the bearer of truth, if they try to destroy like Cain destroyed Abel, we need to be wary of that person. That's an indicator of wrong. We should be wary of those who preach whatever, whatever gains them a profit. We need to see that. We need to be mindful. We need to know there are people, there are preachers who do their work as a job, and whatever they need to teach to continue to get their paycheck, to get a larger congregation, to gain a larger salary, they will do it. And we need to be wary of teachers and preachers and elders or anyone that falls into that category, because they're like Balaam. Their motivation is greed. They'll do whatever they have to do. We ought to be wary of anyone who doesn't like God's pattern of leadership in the church, because they're behaving like Korah. Korah rejected the authority that God had put in Moses, and the earth swallowed him up, him and those with him. We ought to be keenly aware of anyone that lacks respect for authority. There are a lot of lessons in these examples that we can learn from, that we should learn from, and try to guide our lives and our wisdom and our understanding by these things. These are things that Jude is telling his readers to look for. He calls them in verse 12, spots in your love feasts. These are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. his condemnation and description of these false teachers is as strong and direct as Peter's. He talks about how they are empty clouds without water, serving no purpose, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without any fruit. Twice dead, he says, pulled up by the roots. A fruit tree that's depended on to bear fruit that bears no fruits pulled up. These false teachers are just late autumn trees without any fruit, twice dead. Raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame. They are strong and blustery and rolling, but everything they're doing is to their own shame. Wandering stars, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. How terrifying those words are. And this idea of spots in your love feasts, much is made about that. Far too much is made about that. People seem to create things as they study or want to make something out of that. Much of what's made out of it's just unfounded speculation. It's not even an educated guess sometimes. It's just speculation. But several times I've heard teachers refer to 2 Peter 2. And if we consider what Peter says there, this idea of spots in your love feast might make more sense to us. Writing prophetically, 2 Peter 2:13, Peter said of false teachers, they are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you. They are among you. They are spots in your love feasts. They feast with you without any fear, serving not God, not Christ. They serve only themselves. And so when we look at this idea, then what seems to be the meaning is the love feast might generally be thought of as the assemblies of the churches for worship, maybe particularly the supper memorial. A lot of people really want to make it the Lord's Supper, and that may well be true. But the idea is they are among you. They eat with you without any fear. They are spots in your love feasts. They're not good. They make it ugly. And that seems to be, in a general sense, the assembly of the church for worship. You come together as God's children to offer your worship and yet there are these spots in your love feast. They're ugly. They make the feast undesirable. Maybe very particularly pointing to the time when we come together and we remember the sacrifice of the Lord. They eat that with you like they're one of you, but they're not. And they do it without any fear of anything. Not God, not Christ, not the elders, nothing. These false teachers feast without fear. They don't serve God, they serve themselves. Some have referenced 1 Corinthians 11:20. I think it's worth noting, although I don't think it's a direct parallel at all. In 1 Corinthians 11:20, therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. I don't believe that's a direct parallel. It's mentioned from time to time, has been through the years. And while I see some similarities in what they might be referring to, it would not be a direct parallel. The Corinthian saints were all together failing. You're not talking about a spot in a love feast. You're talking about a complete failure. They were selfishly serving themselves. I agree. You know, that seems to be a parallel to these false teachers. they weren't serving Christ. The Corinthians weren't when they came together. They were factious. They were divided. And Paul says their coming together was not for the better, but for the worse. He says, you're not even eating the Lord's Supper. Now, to their credit, they seem to have heeded Paul's correction. That's a good thing. But I believe the references to 1 Corinthians 11:20, I think they're really an attempt to try to tie it directly to the Lord's Supper when the parallel isn't truly there, but some of the failures in the Corinthian church would have been the same kinds of failures in these false teachers, except the Corinthians haven't turned away from God. They are struggling to serve God properly, and Paul is correcting them. And they seem, at least some, they seem to take that letter in a good way and respond to it in a good way, and that is a good thing. So I understand the reference, but I don't know that there would be a direct parallel there. And I wanted to mention that because it's been mentioned to me. And you'll also find it from time to time in some commentaries, not all, not the better ones in my opinion, but you will find it sometimes in some commentaries. Jude 14, now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, you'll talk about prophecies from long ago. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Now, Enoch goes back a long ways. Adam, Enoch is called the seventh from Adam. And by inspiration, Jude is writing about prophecies spoken by Enoch. I believe this is much more likely the prophecy from long ago that's mentioned as Jude starts writing. Although it's obvious, too, that they've heard these things before Peter wrote about them. But this prophecy from Enoch would predate the flood. And you have this prophecy that really speaks of God's judgment on the ungodly. And we need to be mindful of that, that God has always prophesied about these things. He's always prophesied against the ungodly, predating the law of Moses, predating the coming of Christ. This prophecy against the ungodly goes back a very long time. Enoch would be discussed in Genesis 5, when you have the generations or the family of Adam. And so we're talking about prophecies made a very long time ago. And I think that's the reference early in this letter. Jude continues, these are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts. You know, he's continuing to explain these false teachers so the ones who read his letter can spot them, understand who he's talking about, and avoid their error. He talks about God prophesying through Enoch of these ungodly. And he describes them as grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. Now, there's nothing wrong with flattery, to compliment someone. That's not sinful. But to do it disingenuously, you know, to flatter to gain an advantage, that's sinful. grumbling, complaining, that's sinful. It can turn into what these people have become. Unhappy. I talk about what I was taught as a young person sometimes. I talk about the idea that some people have just enough faith to be miserable. They know what they ought to do, but they don't want to do it. And they grumble and they complain. And so often those people turn away from God. I believe these false teachers once walked in knowledge and have turned away from it. They grumble, they complain, they've turned to their own lust. They have maybe an orator's ability. You know, they can speak great swelling words. They can draw an audience. They can capture your attention. They're flattering. They compliment you, flatter you to gain an advantage. And Jude's just telling them what to look for. And he says in verse 17, "But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now we're talking about what Peter prophesied and what others prophesied as well. How they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. Now the last time is this period of time after Christ has been resurrected, returns to heaven, and the church has been established. We are living in the last time. We are living in the last days. They were too. And they had been forewarned. Things that were spoken by the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. They told us, they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. But the condemnation is so thorough. There's this idea of sensuality again presented in verse 19. Divisive people wanting their own way. That's such a danger. And if you look at the description of these false teachers, they were people among them. They were people who had a skill in presentation, in speech. They could teach. Now, they weren't teaching the truth, but they could teach. They could walk around and compliment you and great swelling words, you know, draw a crowd. But they were sensual. They were divisive. And they didn't have the Spirit of God. Such a dangerous, dangerous thing. We must heed the warning. The warning that was to them stands still today. Mockers will come. Peter prophesied what Jude is now addressing, false teachers. Jesus and all the inspired writers of the New Testament warn similarly, so we should always be alert and be prepared. We should always contend for the gospel. Stand firm with the Lord. It is so imperative that we understand what Jude's writing about and we appreciate the danger that he's writing about. The false teachers and the problems they might cause and will cause. We should always contend for the gospel. We should always stand firm with the Lord. We should always refuse to capitulate to the onslaught of error around us. There are just so many warnings in the New Testament that our minds would go back to as we study these kinds of things. Paul warned the elders at Ephesus. He called them to come and meet him in Miletus, and he warned them, of what was coming. Wolves in sheep's clothing, as it were. Dangerous people. Those warnings are all through the New Testament. And we should contend for the gospel. We should stand with the Lord. We should refuse to capitulate. And that is what Jude says next. He says, "But you, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Build yourselves up, edify one another on your most holy faith, pray, keep yourselves in the love of God. Look for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. On some have compassion, making a distinction. But others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. We are called to help one another in whatever way it might be needed. Some we compassionately work with. We make a distinction between those who need our compassion and just maybe a helping hand and prop them up. They're weak and they just need to be built up. Others we have to save with fear, and if we can, pull them out of the fire. Circumstances are not the same from one person to the other, and we have to hate even the garment defiled by the flesh to keep us safe. And then Jude ends his letter with this doxology. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his own glory with exceeding joy, to God our Father, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling. God's word, if we will study it, bury it in our hearts so that we can recall it and use it day by day to guide our lives. God's word in us will guide us in the right way. Jesus can forgive us. He can present us faultless, blameless, washed in his blood, forgiven of our sins, enjoying the grace of God. He can present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. And he says to God, our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Our only God, who alone is wise, he says, be glory and majesty. Like Peter, Jude writes of false teachers. His examples warn against unbelief, disrespect for authority, scorning sacred things in the pattern of God's arrangement. Such failures will corrupt, pollute, and stain everything that is good, and false teachers may appear dependable, even reliable. That's such a dangerous thing. Wolf in sheep's clothing, appearing dependable, appearing reliable, but in truth, they're vain and empty and useless, like a cloud without water. Such have been prophesied, such have come, and we must make it our focus to keep ourselves in the love of God, to walk in the old paths, to respect God's word, to respect God's authority, to maintain our belief in him, and to appreciate sacred things and God's arrangements. These letters, 2 Peter, Jude, they're so valuable to us if we will read them, and contemplate them, and think about them, and store them away in our minds so that they can help us. That's God's will, is to help us, because he can present us. He's able to keep us from stumbling, to present us faultless, but this is how he does it. Through his word, through warning, through exhortation, through brotherly love, and others helping us along the way. So let us learn from Jude, from 2 Peter, from all of the things God shares with us in his word. God bless and keep you until we have a chance to study together again.